Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're in Esther chapter 2 today. I am going to try to preach on this. It's a reminder of why no one else preaches on this, I think, a text like this one. But so before we all get embarrassed and uncomfortable, let me review how we got here just quickly. We're in the Persian capital city of Susa. It's about 478 BC. The king Ahasuerus, from what we've seen so far, seems to be, insecure kind of a guy. And we only know this because of his actions, right? The author doesn't really give us what's going on in anybody's mind very often, if at all. He just tells us what's happened. This happened, this happened, this happened. But what's happening is all stuff that seems like Ahasuerus has some kind of a strange need to impress people, to show off what he's got. You know, he can't ever make up his mind about anything on his own. He always has to have his advisors tell him what to do. You know, so the book starts out with a 180-day banquet, unlimited wine for everybody, all the elites, the important people in the empire, 6 months long. And then as soon as he concludes that one, then he immediately throws a 7-day banquet for everybody in the city of Susa. And so at the climax of the second party, on the 7th day, Ahasuerus got himself drunk and summoned his wife, Vashti, to come and display how beautiful she was in front of the party. And Vashti dishonored the king. She refused to come, and he doesn't know what to do, so he goes and asks his cabinet, well, what am I going to do with Vashti? And one guy, Mamukin, kind of steps up and speaks for the group and says, well, you should banish her permanently from your presence, or if you don't, then all the women of the empire are going to imitate Vashti, and they'll disrespect their husbands, and they'll disrespect the representatives of the empire. And so Ahasuerus did that. He took their advice. He sent a decree out to everybody in the empire that women are supposed to respect and honor their husbands as head of their households. And, well, I'm not doing the story justice really in this recap, but I argued based on that I think what we're reading in Esther is historically true. This actually happened. But the author is telling the story in an intentionally humorous way. He believes that the king and the king's cabinet are stupid. And so what we're reading in the book of Esther is actually a historical dark comedy. Right. And that's going to shape how we interpret some of the pieces of the story as we go through it. So, all right, that brings us up to today's text from the beginning of chapter 2, and it's long, you noticed. So I try to move through kind of bigger blocks at a time, and it's not really comfortable to linger on these details in public anyway. So let's take a look at it. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. So he's still pathetic. He's not angry anymore, but he's still thinking about Vashti. You know, she had what he liked in a woman. She was beautiful, and in a twisted sort of way, he was proud to be married to her. That's what got him in trouble. And so now he can't stop thinking about her, and he kind of wonder if he only sent her away because he got boxed into that by Mamukin. It doesn't say he remembered Vashti and what he decreed, but it says it's passive. He remembered her. He remembered what was decreed against her, but was decreed, not what he decreed. It's almost like he wasn't the agent behind the decree. And it seems like other people can tell that he's kind of melancholic here. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under the custody of Hegai, king's eunuch, who's in charge of the women. And let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti, this pleased the king, and he did so. I says, this guy never has an original thought. I mean, it's obvious that he needed a queen, and I mean, frankly, he could have just ordered any woman in the empire to be the queen if he wanted to, but he doesn't think of that. So he's apparently like kind of moping around, and some of his staff says, hey, let's have a contest, like a, you know, a really seedy reality show to determine who's going to take Vashti's place. You know, we have all the beautiful young single girls in the empire abducted and brought here. And then, you know, whichever one does things the way you like most will make her the queen. Because, you know, a guy like you who needs constant advice should be looking for that skill in a partner instead of, you know, brains and integrity. And he thinks, yeah, that's a good idea. So, now, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. All right, so a couple interesting parts there. Mordecai is a Jew living away from Judea, Persian capital city. And I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, that his name seems to be the Hebrew version of Babylonian name for Babylonian god Marduk. Well, that doesn't mean his parents are necessarily worshiping Marduk and false gods, but I mean, it doesn't say they weren't. And then the other interesting part is this short genealogy. He tells us Mordecai is a Benjaminite and the son of Kish. I'm not going to take the time right now to sort through the significance of that, why that matters. But I want you to remember it in a couple weeks later in the story. Remember it next to this. I'm going to read you 1 Samuel 9, verses 1 and part of verse 2. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth, and he had a son whose name was Saul. So Saul is a Benjaminite, son of Kish. So is Mordecai. Now, obviously, the time frame is way different. These have got to be two different Kishes. And it's not easy, really, to figure out the details of the timing and Mordecai's ancestry. But the point is, the author, for some reason, wants us to see a connection between Mordecai and Saul. Remember who Saul is. He's the first king of Israel. He's a miserable failure at the job. And that's as far as we need to go now. Just remember that in a couple weeks. I'll probably remind you. Now, we're finally going to be introduced to Esther. So Mordecai was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So I want you, as we go through not just today, but the whole book, think about this. Here's the question to have in mind, one of them at least. So who is she? Who is Esther? So we find out her father's name in a few verses, but right now he doesn't give us like a little genealogy of Esther like he did Mordecai. We don't know anything about her, hardly. You know, he names the father several verses later on after we're introduced. Now, what we know, she has two names, and they're not different language versions of the same name. It's two totally different things. Hadassah is the Hebrew word for myrtle, like the flower. But Esther is the Hebrew version of the name for the beautiful, powerful Babylonian goddess of fertility and sex, Ishtar. So who is she? I mean, is she the pagan Gentile goddess or the humble Hebrew flower? I think that's one of the questions that's nearly impossible to answer. I don't know. So all we know right now is that she's being raised by her older cousin and she's very beautiful. That's what we've got. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. So it's possible, I guess, that there's more to her. Maybe she has some social skills in addition to her looks, because you know, Haggai is giving her over-the-top special treatment, even though, one, he's not going to lay a hand on a virgin who's maybe going to become the queen, and two, he's a eunuch, so that's why he's in charge of the women. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. And she's assimilated enough in the Persian life that nobody knows she's a Jew. And if you're a practicing Jew, that's not an easy accomplishment. So that, you know, that means that she's not obeying food laws. She's not keeping Sabbath. You know, like what happens when Daniel is taken by Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel's friends, they won't eat the food. They stand out immediately. And then, you know, later on, Daniel gets caught praying to Yahweh and just stuff like that. Esther's able to just blend right in, even though a big reason for the Old Testament ceremonial law, according to Deuteronomy, was so that the people of God couldn't blend in. They had to stand out if they were going to live this way. So Esther only stands out so far for what she looks like, not for her life of devotion to Yahweh. And Mordecai says, keep it that way. You know, so there must be some fear of anti-Jewish sentiments already from some place. And now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when young women went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. And in the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. Right, so again, the author keeps pointing us to this over-the-top ceremoniousness of Ahasuerus. I mean, these are already the most beautiful girls in the Roman Empire, but they have to spend a year soaking in lotion and perfume before they can spend one night tryout with the king. And, you know, when it's each girl's turn so they can take whatever they want, some, you know, sensual aid or something they think could be useful, they spend the night, and then they move from the harem of the virgins to the harem of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. And, you know, that may be the rest of her days. Like, this happens to you, you may spend the rest of your life there waiting, you know, for another night with the king. This part usually gets left out of like the kids' Bibles and stuff, or if it's in there, it's like, this is a beauty pageant. And clearly beauty is a prerequisite to get into a much different kind of contest. And the author is pretty reserved in his description of this. You know, it reads like, to me, I think I can see the author blushing as he tries to tell this story. And he's especially careful to protect Esther. You know, Esther doesn't rise to the office of queen because of her virtue or obedience to the law. So I kind of contrast this with Joseph. Remember, Joseph is Potiphar's wife is attempting to seduce him, and he runs away and winds up in prison instead of giving in to her. It's kind of the opposite here. But when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. And now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. All right, so now it's her turn to go to the king, and now the author tells us who her father was. Like, you know, as you think about this scene and what's happening here, remember that this girl was once someone's daughter. And not only that, you know, Mordecai loves her as his own daughter. He keeps going to check on her. He wants to protect her. So, you know, in spite of the nature of this contest, we're supposed to see her in that light too. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. She wins. And the author spares her and us any explanation of how. But then, again, that's the question. Who is she? I mean, obviously, she has no choice in this matter. It's not like she signed up to be in this spot. From the way the author tells the story, she seems almost indifferent about the whole thing. She doesn't even take any extra help. Is she trying to win or not? Or is that because, you know, of humility or because of confidence? It could be either. Did she want to be queen? Or it's a really big deal to be the queen of Persia. I mean, you got to think some of these girls actually wanted to win the contest. Some of them surely wanted nothing to do with this and just wanted to go home. But whatever Esther was thinking, she won. So pagan goddess or Hebrew flower, you know, her whole life is going to be morally ambiguous at best. Either way, the king seems not to even temporarily send her back to the harem of concubines. He's not even interested in what the other contestants have to offer. He's so impressed with Esther, he put the crown on her head. Contest is over. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. So he's very happy with his choice. He throws yet another feast. There's going to be a lot more. There's a lot of feasts in this book. It doesn't say if at the feast he asked her to stand in front of the crowd and be ogled like Vashti. Maybe he learned a lesson. But then we don't. Maybe Esther is more compliant. It doesn't say. There's a feast, a tax holiday, gifts from the king to his subjects, and that's our text. So like it or not, this is the word of the Lord. So let me give you two things to think about. One, again, this text this week, I think, invites us to see the contrast between this king, this bridegroom, and the true king, the true bridegroom. Now, Ahasuerus coerces, Jesus calls, he invites. Ahasuerus demands to be pleased, Jesus delights in giving people joy. Ahasuerus defiles, Jesus purifies. Ahasuerus is self-indulgent, Jesus is self-sacrificial. Jesus has given himself up on a cross so that the church, so that all of you and me can be cleansed of every spot and blemish, so that all of our sins can be forgiven, so that, you know, you can be at peace permanently in his household with no fear of being sent away like Vashti. His kingdom is a safe refuge forever, our place to delight in his gifts. So that's how the true king, the true bridegroom is, and that's what he does. Second, we've seen much, not much, if any, evidence at all that God is at work in this story yet. And I told you it's not going to be easy to see that anywhere in the book, but as you can probably guess, I think God is powerfully at work in this book. But what he's going to do, he's going to do in and through Mordecai and Esther. You know, last week it was pretty obvious, I think, what the author thought of Ahasuerus and his cabinet. He has no respect. Those are buffoons. And you know, he sees them as not only flawed, but like farcically flawed. But what does he think of Mordecai and Esther? I don't think it's clear at all. And I think that's part of the point. I think we should let that be an inspiration, at least for now. that no matter the details of your psyche or your personality, no matter where you've come from or how you got where you are, no matter how impious you may have been or how defiled you've allowed yourself to become, no matter how silent God might have been in your life, at least seemed to have been, remember that just because He doesn't always show up in obvious, showy signs of power, He doesn't always part the Red Sea, He doesn't always bring the fire, the thunder, or the whirlwind, it doesn't mean He's not there. Sometimes God is pleased to lurk, seemingly in the background, to hide His work in unexpected people. And no matter who you are or who you've been up to this point, what God can still do with you depends not at all on who you are and what you're capable of, but who He is and what He's capable of and what possibilities you're open to giving Him. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.